So let's turn our attention now to our sixth and final lecture on the power of words. And let me go ahead and begin because my thoughts as we conclude are included in the introduction. Today we come to the end of our short six-week series on the power of words. We have seen that on the basis of all that Christ has done for us in securing our salvation by his atoning work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought it important to raise the issue of how we speak to one another. He not only emphasized the general way in which we are to treat one another, but gave specific commands to the Ephesians, including these: stop lying to one another, control your anger, stop stealing or quit stealing, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, get rid of bitterness, be kind to one another, etc. In just 22 words, that is in the Greek language, he succinctly captured how God expects us to use our tongues in our relationships with one another. Perhaps when we began this series 6 weeks ago, we were not as aware that the scriptures devoted so much content to the many ways in which we use our conversation with others. Recall, we spoke of deceiving words, lying words, we spoke of slander and gossip, but we also spoke of the positive words that we can use that go down into the heart of another person and edify or build them up. Nor perhaps at the beginning were we as keenly sensitive to the exponential power that words carry with them. On the one hand, as we noted, our words can produce lasting effects, either building up people. There's the concept of edify in Ephesians 4:29, or doing irrevocable harm and damage in the hearts of those who hear what we say. At least for me personally, these texts of Scripture from the Old and the New Testaments, from Solomon to Paul to many other writers of the New Testament, have convicted me of my own sin and reminded me of my responsibility to use my tongue for the glory of God and for the good of all of his image bearers, not just for believers, but for those that live outside the kingdom at this time. It is sobering, very sobering, to hear Jesus say that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it. When? In the day of judgment. Solomon took us further in our understanding of the human heart and taught us how a man of understanding, that is, a wise man or a wise woman, someone with wisdom, might gradually descend into the depths of another person's soul, rather than staying on the surface talking about the weather and sports and family and work and finances and then starting over with the weather once again. How they might gradually descend into the depths of another person's soul in order to know him or her more fully. There's something built into every one of us where we not only want to know things about life in the world in which God has placed us, but we also long to be known. And so it is with God that he knows us intimately and infinitely, knowing all the hairs of our head, knowing every thought that we think, and knowing every word that we're about to speak before we utter it. But we also long to know him. And so remember that John Calvin, in the very first chapter of his classic Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that we know ourselves as we know God, and we know God as we know ourselves. By careful listening and sensitive probing, we may discern their need of the moment. This again is from the Ephesians 4:29 text, Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. It's not a careless word. It's a thoughtful word. A need has been identified, and we speak that word into that need. Whatever it is, and use our words to edify them, or again, it's the word from the building community. It's the same word from which we get the English word edifice, edification, to edify them so that they are strengthened and encouraged to walk closer with God and go about their Father's business with renewed interest and vigor. As we saw last week, not everyone is a man of wisdom. Not everyone is qualified to descend into another person's well. We must recognize the personal traits we need in order to prepare for making the slow descent with our bucket down into the deep heart and soul of another man or woman, or boy or girl. The question then is, what do we say? Once our bucket arrives and we see a need, what is it that we do? That will be the focus of our time together today. First of all, let's review this verse, though I just cited it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I've just put this picture, number one, because I thought it was captivatingly interesting, but also I just noticed that this chameleon is not using his tongue for what it was designed to do, catch bugs that are far off. He's using it to attach it to a camera lens, and it reminds us that when we use our tongues, we may use it for an appropriate method or an inappropriate means. So in looking for the need of the moment, I review two slides from the past with you. As we noted earlier, the word need in our text means a lack, a want, a difficulty, or necessity. That's something inside of another person that they are feeling. They are sensitive about it. They know it's there. It could be longstanding, or it could have just developed in the last day or two. But nonetheless, the scripture calls it a need. If you were to go to a Greek concordance, which I have done on this particular word, you would see many columns using the word need. And since we're coming up on Palm Sunday, remember that before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he said to his disciples, go to this particular man. Jesus had already foreseen who the man was and what his possession was, and just say, about the mule or the ass that he owned, to take it, please give this to us, because the master has need. There's that word. The same word in our text. The master has need of your animal. And so when we're speaking to someone, we're looking for real needs, and it may be a physical need like that, but it also may be an emotional need. It may be a spiritual need. It may be a psychological need. All kinds of needs that we all have because we live as created beings of the King, even though we have fallen into sin. The second half of verse 29 is best translated, that which is good for the edification of the need. Here's the name Martin Lloyd-Jones that I mentioned to you from Westminster Chapel. In other words, our response must fit the occasion, the need in the other person. And I warned last week that one of the most prevalent practices among people in general are when they hear of a particular need, it jogs their own memory of their own need or something they've already gone through, and they get off that person's trail and they say, well, let me tell you about how that impacted my life, and let me tell you my story. And generally, the person never goes back to the person who had the need in the first place. And so once that relationship parts, that is, they physically part, then the person who had the need in the first place goes away unsatisfied. the need has not been met by the words of the person who changed horses in the middle of the stream. Marilyn Chandler McIntyre, who wrote a book on words, said, "We must always remember that our goal, that is in our speech, must be love. Our task as stewards of the word begins and ends in love. Loving language means cherishing it for its beauty, its precision, its power to enhance understanding, its power to name, and power to heal." Have you ever listened to someone else, and it's a rhetorical question? I already know the answer, because every one of us have had this experience where you express a need and you really are looking, you're really needy, and you're looking for someone to help you, and you're looking for their words that might be empowered in your heart to do one of many things that we will look into in just a few minutes. But to go away unsatisfied because they have not been precise in their language, they missed the boat, as we say. They didn't understand who you really were or are or what you're looking for. And so when you went your way and that evening put your head on your pillow, you just thought about that conversation. And here's the word most of us would use, and how very empty it was. How unsatisfying it was. That's the negative. On the other, I can remember reading one of C.S. Lewis's books on the allegory of love, and in 1998 going over for a week at Oxford University and a week at Cambridge, 2 weeks in a row to the C.S. Lewis Foundation's conference celebrating the centennial celebration of the birth of C.S. Lewis. Remember, Lewis was born in November of 1898, and this is 1998, 100 years later. And I happened to meet a female college professor who at that time was in her 50s. And so I was telling her how I was struggling with this particular book of Lewis as we were sitting outside of Christ Church College on a bench and began to discuss what we had just heard that day about C.S. Lewis from many scholars from around the world and many presentations that were given, especially in the Sheldonian Theater. And that night, I learned as we sat there that she was a professor who taught this particular book. And I said, "Would you educate me? Would you give me the key to understanding this book?" And she said, "I would be happy to." And when I left about 2 hours later, my whole world had been changed about that particular book regarding C.S. Lewis. You see, she took the time to go down in my well, and the need was to understand a work that I did not understand. And in that moment, she not only gave me intellectual fodder to understand it, but she also had this sensitive, loving heart. I can still see the image of us sitting there talking for those 2 hours before we parted and went to our rooms for the evening. And what's happened as a result of that, that over the years I've treasured what I learned about that more and more, and the more I've read it, because C.S. Lewis ministers to my heart now in a deeper way. How frustrating it is to read a book that you don't understand what the author is really saying. And so these words have the power to name something, the power to heal. And Lloyd-Jones once again says, "We do not just talk and talk and talk. We do not merely make our correct statements. We have to learn to understand other people and their needs. And we should be so anxious to help them that we take time, we meditate, we think, we feel our way, we see the position, and then we apply the necessary and appropriate word. It demands great wisdom, great understanding, great patience. Do not be unfair to people. Do not expect them to be what they are not. Our business is to take people as they are and to try to bring them from that one position to another. So let us be careful that our word, Our good word of edification shall always fit the occasion and be appropriate for whatever circumstances apply in each individual case. I remind you that though we have now come many miles in our own lives, each one here at their own stage, each one having lived out your story within the greater meta-narrative of God's grand story for the universe, and just remember that every wound that you ever had along your journey is not healed. You do not have wisdom about that early firing in your life. You still don't have wisdom about why your dad said something to you that he said, or why God took someone from your life at the time when you thought it was very inappropriate for him to do so. And so when we come to this stage in life, there can be a tendency to say, just let bygones be bygones. Let's not really deal with that. And so last year, I was invited to a table in Poland at the European Leadership Forum. And there were two people who were working, one of them was working on her PhD at Oxford University, and her husband was there, having already received his PhD. There was another couple that was there, and then there was a man to my left, and then there was a professor from Wheaton College on my right. Nothing was planned. Jerry Root, the professor from Wheaton College, and we have two people right down here who know Jerry Root because their connection to Wheaton, and we've talked about it some months ago. But Jerry Root was there, and we were just listening and talking and laughing and enjoying a meal together when the couple that had their PhDs, or the one working on it, stood up and said, sorry, we have to go. Then the other couple said, sorry, we have to go. And then finally, the man on my left said, sorry, we have to go. And then Jerry looked at me and says, you know, and he had already been here to Atlanta. I'd already had breakfast with him on two different occasions. And so I was just getting to know him. But the truth is, we didn't know each other well. We had never gone down deeply into one another's well. And then he began to ask questions. And I saw then, having studied this text on Solomon going down into the deep well and comparing the heart, I began to see what he was doing. He was really asking significant questions to the point where we missed the evening session at the forum. I don't know how long it was. I think it must have been about 3 hours long. But where it left me was in tears. At the age of 67, he uncovered something that I had not uncovered myself. It was amazing. And I can remember him reaching over and putting his hand on my shoulder and giving me some counsel that was extremely wise. This is a C.S. Lewis scholar. He has his own PhD in Lewis. But this was not about Lewis. He was taking a personal interest in me, like I know that he does in so many other people. He's a beloved man. And that night, there was a major work of grace in my heart that I'd never experienced, because no one had ever been down into that tributary of my own soul. So what I'm trying to say to you here by that illustration is, please don't put a guard around your heart, not in the sense of Proverbs 4, where it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That does mean to set a guard. Guard what comes in, especially as Bunyan used the terms, the eye gate, the things that we see, and the ear gates, the things that we hear. Be careful about what you let in, but it doesn't say be careful about whom you let in, because we haven't discovered all the various crevices and crannies, the darkened areas, or if we're to use the little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home, maybe we've kept one room in our heart under lock and key, and we have never allowed even ourselves to open that door to find what might be there. What that means practically is that nobody in this room, nobody is completely healed. No one has heard the last word on a particular subject. You may have discussed something with you. You may have discussed something with someone else about that particular area. But if they're not a person of wisdom, if they're not a man or a woman of wisdom, you may have gone away saying, well, I've already dealt with that. Where the word dealt to you just simply means you talked about it. But with Jerry Root, I had final and complete resolution. That is much different than having a conversation about something in your life. So as I sat in front of my mom's casket at the grave yesterday, there was nothing left unsaid. There was nothing left to say. We had prayed as a family, Lord, we give her to you years before she died because of her dementia, because of her pain, and other issues that she faced in life. And so we could sit there and let the Word of God pour over our souls from 1 Thessalonians 4 and from other texts of the Scriptures to say in our hearts, yes, that's true. That's true, and that's true as well. Excuse me. So Lloyd-Jones tells us, let us be careful that our word, last sentence, our good word of edification shall always fit the occasion and be appropriate for whatever circumstances apply in each individual case. So we go back now to the diagram that I've used during this series. The man at the top of the well, at the crank, lowering the bucket and going through the various layers of soil and water all the way down to the water table, as you see with the squiggly lines at the very bottom of the slide. But we said that there's a vital checklist that we need to have in place if we are going to be that man or woman who is seeking to go down into another person's heart. We'll do this quite quickly because we covered it last week, because we moved to new material about what do we do when we get down there as soon as we're finished. So there's a vital checklist, and here it is. Number one, toward the other person, we need to have unconditional love. We need to develop Christ-like character so that they see Christ in us. We need true humility, not arrogance, that we know exactly what they need. We have the solution to meet the need of the moment. We need to come before them to say, I don't know, but we're inviting the Holy Spirit into this conversation right now. And he alone can reveal the true nature of the problem and give his resolution through godly words. We need, as I said, a commitment to confidentiality, and we saw how vitally important that is, that you and I be safe places for people to come and share the deepest concerns. Did you notice something I modeled for you, but I didn't talk about it when I mentioned Jerry Root and the story in the hotel restaurant that evening? You didn't hear me tell you what it was. You didn't tell me what he hit. And I'm afraid that will just stay with me until I die. That's between Jerry Root and me, and I've shared it with my wife. But that's enough. But it changes me. There are times when someone hits upon something and you want to go and share it. But you're the one, remember from our discussion on secrets, which is the next one, understanding of secrets, that a secret belongs to a person and they can keep it as long as they want to keep it. A secret binds you to God because he knows all and it may bind you to another person. We need good listening skills, attending to that person without distraction, without interjecting our own rabbit trails or stories. We need absolute compassion to seek to enter into their pain, if there is pain, or their confusion, if they don't know what the next step is. And we need to say, I don't know, but I feel for you. So we sympathetically enter into their lives. We need wisdom and discernment, which Scripture tells us comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We need knowledge of the Word of God. I never will forget when I was in Pensacola, Florida, hearing Dr. J. Adams of Westminster Theological Seminary write when I graduated from college. And I was able to spend time with him, not only in the church where there was a theological institute going on, but one evening out on the beach, out on the white sand beach with J. Adams and a few others as we were discussing matters. And he mentioned, as he has also in his writings, that the best preparation for going down into another person's soul is an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. That is more powerful than a psychological degree from a major university. And that doesn't mean that we don't value what can be known that's true truth in psychology, but the Word of God is the ultimate true truth. And then finally, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit to guide us in that conversation. Three slides in a row, just to give you a heads up. And this is just a speck of paint on a wall the size of this room. What do we really see when we go down into someone else's well? What are the types of needs? And so without books, I had a meditative experience where I just began to think about my 42-year ministry and life and even growing up and saying, what are the needs of people's hearts? Well, the person is struggling with unbelief and doubt. I've met with plenty of those types of people through my life. The need may be that the person has experienced a broken relationship of some kind and is in pain. The person in the moment is being severely tempted in one area or another to sin against the Lord. The person is confused about an impending decision. The person has not been able to forgive someone who hurt them, and they've carried that bitterness for years. The person is angry and resentful about something, but they may not know what it is they're angry about. The person is struggling with sadness or its distant cousin and lies within the person who can't get out of bed, depression. The person has lost a loved one and is grieving. The person is filled with shame and guilt over some past behavior. The person is struggling over their financial situation. The person needs help with their marriage. The person does not understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul commanded the Ephesian church in verse 5:18. The person is looking for something as simple as a recommendation of a book that they need to read that would help them greatly in whatever their struggle is. The person is trying to discover their life purpose and stop rambling in their lives, or as Stephen Covey says, don't live your life by default, live it by design. The person is struggling with a physical illness. The person is full of fear, worry, and or anxiety. The person is currently in intense spiritual warfare. The person needs to be corrected about something. They're living in their blind spot and can't see it. The person wants to learn how to practice spiritual disciplines, disciplines of engagement, disciplines of abstinence, the two major categories. The person wants help in studying and understanding the Bible. The person is living in sin currently and is unrepentant. The person wants to develop a biblical worldview and they don't know where to start because they've never heard of James Sayer. They've never heard of Mark Knoll. They've never heard of people like R.C. Sproul and others who have learned how to help people in this field. The person needs wisdom regarding raising children because what they're doing currently is not working. And if the child is autistic, they have other challenges. If the child is Down syndrome, then there are other challenges. I personally would send those parents to another set of parents who had a Down syndrome child or an autistic child. The person wants to know how to develop godly habits in their lives. The person needs help with business. And this is where I want to make a comment that going into the well is not a pietistic, it's not a pietistic journey that you take because of a term that we learned in seminary from a Dutch theologian, and I had three Dutch theologians when I was in seminary. This is what we call the world and life view. That God has made both the world and given us his word, and that therefore everything is important. I remember sharing this with you once before when Dr. Van Groningen, who was discipling us every Monday night from 8 o'clock to around midnight for 2 years, came to us in his office, in his home, where we met right outside of Jackson, Mississippi in Clinton. And there in his home office, he behind his desk and the five of us in front of his desk, he said, "May I ask you tonight," as he opened in prayer and started, "to give me your list of priorities in life in general." And so one of us spoke, then the other, but here's how it all panned out. Number one is God. Number two is your family. Number three is your ministry, and somewhere down there was ourselves, putting ourselves last and other things in the categories. And then I can just see him leaning back in his chair and looking at us with almost a little bit of disdain and saying, "Where did you get your list?" Well, from Scripture. Where in Scripture did you get that? And I never heard what came out of his mouth next. He said, "Men, everything is important in life. There is no 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he said, "There are going to be times," this was his first illustration, "there are going to be times in your life when you're going to be at church and someone at home needs you. And you're going to need to say to the church, 'I'm sorry, I can't be here tonight. My son, my daughter needs me.' There are going to be other times when you've planned to take your children to the beach, as I thought of a lot when I lived in Fort Lauderdale and they loved the beach. And the call would come in, so-and-so was just raced to the hospital. 'Kids, I'm sorry, I cannot be here with you right now. I can't take you to the beach, and I have to go to the hospital.'" And Van Groningen says, "That's the way the rest of your life will be." And therefore, I learned a valuable lesson from him that night. And so a worldview has to do with embracing all that God teaches in his word about raising children, developing godly habits, but I put business down here. And it could be athletics, it could be any other thing. What does God think about these things in our lives? The person is unsure of his or her spiritual gifts. The person is in need of a friend. They're just lonely and friendless. Here's an observation by counselor, former pastor Paul David Tripp. "The church is full of people dealing with the effects of sin, people who are not fully formed into the image of Jesus Christ. The church is full of people who have lost their way and don't even know it, who haven't made a connection between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Everywhere you look, you will find couples who are struggling to love, parents who are struggling to be patient, children who are attracted to temptation, and friends who battle the disappointments of imperfect relationships. This is 100% of the church's membership. When we follow up with Larry Crabb, the psychologist and Christian author, he writes, "I have strong reason to suspect that Christians sitting dutifully in church congregations, for whom going to church means doing a variety of spiritual activities, have been given resources that if released, could powerfully heal broken hearts, overcome the damage done by abusive backgrounds, encourage the depressed to courageously move forward, stimulate the lonely to reach out, revitalize discouraged teens and children with new and holy energy, and introduce hope into the lives of countless people who feel rejected, alone, and useless. Maybe, just maybe, going to church, much more than anything else, means relating to several people in your life differently." Maybe, and these are his own italics. I didn't emphasize those myself. Maybe he's thinking here, the center of Christian community is connecting with a few. When Larry Crabb wrote the book from which this came, Connecting, he notified the world of those who read him that he was making a significant change from the therapeutic model of having a counseling office, which he had with Billy Graham's son-in-law, Stefan Chavijan, in Boca Raton, Florida, when I lived down there. Maybe it's not the therapeutic model. Maybe it's not lying down on the psychiatrist's couch. Maybe, just maybe, the church ought to be doing what we have been speaking about for the last 6 weeks. When we do speak, there is a possibility of misunderstanding. One of my most beloved architects in the world is still Christopher Wren, who, as you know, designed St. Paul's Cathedral, the Sheldonian Theater, and many, many other works in Europe. Well, back in 1675, some 9 years after the terrible fire, you remember that great fire in London? Sir Christopher Wren himself laid the first foundation stone in what was to be his greatest architectural enterprise, the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. I think this would just be fun because I've been there on numerous occasions, and many of you have. Let me see your hands if you've been to St. Paul's Cathedral. So, a lot of you. It took him 35 long years to complete this task. And when it was done, he waited breathlessly for the reaction to Her Majesty Queen Anne. After being carefully shown through the structure, she summed up her feelings for the architecture in 3 words. "It's awful, it's amusing, it is artificial." Sir Christopher Wren's biographer said that on hearing these words, he heaved a sigh of relief and bowed gratefully before his sovereign. How could this be? The explanation is simple. In 1710, the word awful meant awe-inspiring. The word amusing meant amazing. And the word artificial meant artistic. What to our ears might sound like a devastating criticism were in that time words of measured praise. You and I can be misunderstood, and therefore it's very important that we ask the person if they've understood what they think they heard from us to give room for clarification. Counsel for a man of understanding. Number 1 out of 5, fully listen, attend, give your full attention, verbally and verbally to a person. Number 2, acknowledge that you have heard them. Validate their experience. You don't have to agree with it, but you can say, "I understand. I've heard you." 3, ask questions for further clarification of the need. In other words, drop that bucket a little bit deeper and pull out more data, because usually there's one thing attached to another, to another, to another, and we need the full story. 4, summarize what you have heard to ensure accuracy of language and understanding. And five, ask open-ended questions, that is, fill in missing information. Well, you see the words to the right, the how and the what and the which and the who and so forth, but let's look at the next slide and we'll see the origin of all of those words, Rudyard Kipling. And he wrote many works, of course, in his life, and I have the complete works of Rudyard Kipling. And in one of his works from his book, Just So Stories, there's a short story called The Elephant's Child. And at the very top, the very first stanza is, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all they knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. So when we look at our well again, and we think about going down through the various layers, beginning with just knowing someone as an acquaintance, building and moving into what we would then call a more casual relationship, going further into the well to become a close friend, all the way down to the intimate relationship, not just in marriage, where you have all the dimensions of life together, including the physical, but we're thinking also, as I mentioned, about the friendship between J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, or C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams in London, or in the Bible, Jonathan and David. As we move deeper into the lives of another person, there are two people that will become more satisfied. Number one, the one that expressed the need, who finally says, I've been looking all my life for someone that could understand me. All of us realize, don't we, how important it is to be understood. When we say something, we're not misunderstood, because that leaves us with a bad feeling, a bad taste. And so we continue to move down, never perfectly. Never do we have a perfect friendship without upset, without disagreement. But we move down and we realize that a Jerry Root has just come into my life, that a Gerard Van Groningen came into my life for 2 years and then mentored me until his death at the age of 93. That God gave me a father like he did to want to know me, even though he thought I was the black sheep of the family and never really, in his whole life until his death at 86, he never understood where I came from, because he couldn't understand my passions and my love for certain things. He and I were just very different. I said that because you don't have to have someone who's exactly like you to understand what your thoughts are and what your real needs are. So here are simply some ideas for you about principles of ministry in the well. From Paul David Tripp, focus on the person, not just the presentation problem. Some people don't yet have the idea that you go beyond a person telling you their story, and then you're thinking all along, how can I get them out of this? You know why we want that? Because we don't want to be involved in that problem for very long at all. We want it to be solved and move on. Or we quickly say, you know, you'd be better talking to someone else. And they may be able to help you, but always, and I learned this from Jay Adams in Pensacola that summer, that is called a presentation problem. It is not the real problem, typically. Because when a presentation problem comes, it means that God is doing something much deeper in the soul of that individual. And many people never allow themselves to go to that level. So someone breaks into a house, like to a friend of mine in Fort Lauderdale, ransacks the whole home, robs it while they're away. All the drawers are pulled out, obviously looking for jewelry, looking for cash, looking for whatever they could find of value. The insurance company replaced all of that. But the real issue for the woman, the wife, was not the physical stuff. She lived with fear. Are they coming back? And might we be here? How do you deal with that? Paul David Tripp said, biblical personal ministry includes problem solving, but it must be person focused. God's work of change certainly involves changes in situation and relationship, but it has radical personal transformation as its core goal. What is their experience of the problem? And these are Tripp's own suggestions: fear, anger, guilt, anxiety, hopelessness, aloneness, envy, discouragement, desires for vengeance, etc. Number two, do battle for another person's soul. Where are the critical battles? Would you stay in the army with them to battle with them? Three, pray without ceasing and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you and to the person to whom you're ministering what he wants you to say. And recognize that when you're talking one-on-one to a person, it's really a third person is there with you. And both of you are saying, Lord, would you speak to us for the man of understanding, the man of wisdom, the woman of wisdom, as well as for the person who has the need. I love this from Larry Crabb. Never pretend things are better than they are. Oh, it couldn't be that bad. And the person just wants to say, yes, it is. And worse. So don't pretend that. And don't be shocked away from them, but just try to stay with them. And try to listen, even if it's outside of your own experience and your own capability. There is a time when you say, this is beyond my pay grade. And I do need to encourage you to see someone who can help you with this particular area because I really don't have any experience with that. And that is really in line with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says that God ministers to us in our situation so that we can minister to others in like affliction. Next, seek to discern what the Lord is doing in your friend's life. What would you have said to Job if after he lost his children and his livestock and he heard his words the words of his wife curse God and die? What would have been your counsel if you had been one of the three that traveled to meet with your friend Job? We can be wrong in our counsel, so we need to ask the question that none of those three counselors of Job knew at the time. What is God allowing to happen in Job's life, and what is he doing, and how will that fit into Scripture, and how in the 21st century do now people in Asia and Africa and Europe and South America and all over the world, how is it that people can read the book of Job in their own language? Because it happened in real time and real space. Encourage your friend to completely surrender to God's will and to pursue his or her relationship with Christ. And finally, Larry Crabb again, recognize that the core battle in everyone's life is to relate well to God. That's ultimately where God has taken us with this whole series on words. To worship him, enjoy him, experience his presence, hear his voice, trust him in everything, always call him good, obey every command, even the hard ones, and hope in him when he seems to disappear. That's the battle the community of God is called to enter in each other's lives. Well said, Larry Crabb. Well, may I use him again? Because he asked the question, what makes words helpful? We tend to think it's got to be something tangible. And you can't imagine what your words on cards that came in our mail this week, a stack of them, you cannot imagine what they have done to Colleen's and my soul. You took time to write. You took time to pick out just the right card. So the stack is by the chair in our bedroom, and I just told Colleen last night, just let's just leave them there because I want to go back through those and read them again and again. This is called savoring a word. Not just saying, okay, I read that and that's true and that's... No. It's not only thinking about the words, both of the author of the card and then your words, but it's also savoring who I know you to be. It's going beyond the words on the card to your heart, to your personhood, and knowing who you are and the connection that you and I have, and that makes it 1,000 times more valuable. And so do words really help? Instead of a paycheck, instead of a new set of clothes that we would give someone, instead of filling a pantry with food, those are all important as well. But what we've been trying to focus on these 6 weeks is this verse really true? Can words really matter? Do words really edify? Larry Crabb again. The question the helping person will necessarily ask, the helping person is the man of wisdom. What makes words helpful? Do words make you edified? Do they build you up? And I realize in the 5 languages of love that only one of those are words of affirmation. That just happens to be my love language. And you didn't know that. Words of affirmation. And so when my kids say, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? And I've always teased them about this. You just have to smile inside about... This goes back to their being children years and years ago. All right, just get me some socks or underwear, okay? And they never did. And this year, for the first time from one of my children, I got socks and underwear. And I loved it. They finally heard me. They never believed me, but I rejoiced in those socks and underwear. But what makes words helpful, Larry Crabb asks? What are helpful words? Should helping people listen, offer advice, provide reassurance, everything's going to be okay, quote Bible verses, pray, exhort different behaviors, empathize, probe into forgotten memories or buried pain, interpret the meaning of certain actions and tie them to internal choices or external influences? The question is, what words will help? What words will help you? You're going to love this. You've never heard this before in your life unless you've read Larry Crabb. But to answer that question, we must first ask another. What needs helping that words can do something about? Are there repressed emotions that uncovering words can surface? Are people indifferent to their responsibilities and therefore in need of rebuking words? Are they confused about what to do and looking for words of wise counsel, for old-fashioned good advice? Do our problems stem from forgetting that God cares and that a few other people do too? Are encouraging words the most helpful? Or are people empty and in need of receiving what words can pour into their souls? Are pouring words the answer? A healthy community is built on friendship, on people who are committed to the art of caring engagement, an art that only the gospel makes possible in its richest form. I close today with a poem that one of our own Harvesters members has written. It is excellent. Jane Clough. Clough. And you know, I asked about that earlier, and I didn't know, and I've just met her. So Clough, C-L-O-W-E, is spelled correctly though, right? And you were, if I understand, we only had one brief conversation, and I asked her to send me her poem, and then later I wrote to her and asked permission to include it in a lecture. Were you a English or literature major? In journalism. And then you taught? What did you teach?
High
Okay, so here's her poem on words. I've read it many times now, and I give it to you, to the class, as a gift from Jane. In the beginning was the Word. Then came the fall, fallen words, billions and billions of them, a deluge of despair in a valley of verbiage, a tidal wave of vain philosophies, attempts to communicate the deepest longings of the human heart, the lost soul. Words are nothing intrinsically. They have no power of their own. Impotent, they lie there, detached and alone, like dead fish strung on a fisherman's line, our columns of words in a lexicon. They need to be spoken, written, and heard to become again an enlivened word. Words can be weapons that rip and tear, leaving a wounded soul to repair, or better, a balm that heals and soothes. It all depends on how they're used. Words can be cunning, crafty, and mean, like a hunter's trap laid unseen, waiting to snare a guiltless prey, ready to pounce whatever we say. Words can be warm and full of grace, lighting a smile on the dourest face. Words of compassion spoken in love, exquisitely formed like wings on a dove. Words, all the words ever fashioned by men, will suddenly come to a prophesied end, swallowed by God's consuming flame, leaving but one invincible name, Jesus, the incarnate Word. Let's do. Beautiful, Jane, thank you. And so I close with this last text from the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. And let's pray together. Our Father, we first of all thank you for making us in your image and giving us the gift of language, with the capacity to connect our hearts, our brains, and all the physical apparatus of the mouth and the tongue to utter symbols and words that can actually go deep down into the heart of another person and either do terrible damage or provide incredible encouragement and edification. For those just beginning on the journey of seeking to go down into the wells of other people's lives, how we pray that your body would function well wherever we are, at whatever stage of development you've led us. And would you give us this wisdom spoken about by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book of Proverbs? Would you help each one of us to be a man of wisdom, a woman of wisdom? And would you give us true love and encouragement to seek to build relationships in your body, the church, which would do an amazing work in every human heart? So we ask you to be our teacher and our guide, and we ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit in every encounter. Again, as Jack has already prayed, would you be with our brother Chuck McDowell? Would you heal him completely? As Jack prayed, would you perform a miracle this very day? Would you preserve his life? We have not because we ask not, and we ask you to raise him up from his bed of affliction and use him for many, many years to come and give his family your presence and your peace. In Jesus' name, Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. Love you.